Chris is telling me I've been set up. Hello, everybody. Good to see you. Spoke to most of you, I think, before services, but missed a few, so hello to you as well. Always frustrates me when I start home and realize I missed two or three people today. Usually I know you're here, but I don't get a chance to say hello and see how you're doing, and I like to do that. But good to see you all today, and certainly good to have the Waddell family with us. We're happy to have them. I kind of felt bad about being out of the room, not being able to hear Brian's split, and I especially felt bad for the teens. I told them they might prefer to be out here listening to what Mr. Waddell had to say, but thankfully he had told me he wasn't going to be showing any slides of Jerusalem or Jordan or anything, and I told them that they probably weren't missing all that much. Welcome back, Brian. He asked me ahead of time, by the way, how much time he should take, and I got to carrying on with him and asking him what he was going to cover and forgot to tell him how much time he should take, but I'm glad he took what he did. I hope it was what he needed. Interesting hymn, asking God to deliver every nation. One of the things we're covering back there in teen study is the fact that all nations are hostage to Satan the devil and need to be delivered, so it was an appropriate hymn for sure for us. Feast registration brings excitement and sometimes guilt. I got busy and left on vacation without registering for the feast. Not a pretty picture. I got home and thought, I got to get that done. I went online, and guess what it said? Too late. It said, you can't register online anymore. You need to see your feast advisor or your pastor. I couldn't find either one of them, so I still haven't registered. Now, you have to fill out paper registration. If you missed the online registration deadline, I guess once they collate all that material and then download it, they don't want to have to go back and fix it. So you have to send in a paper form to register. So I guess I will get registered. I did get a printout, which we've started doing just last year. I got a printout of where all of you have registered to go, those of you who have registered, which also means I know who didn't register. So welcome to the family. Welcome to the clan. Some of you just didn't know where to put down or maybe just didn't get to it. But our congregation seems to be spread out about through about five sites in the U.S. and two international, including Fiji and Jamaica and maybe France and Ireland. So we have at least two international sites registered and a couple of more possibly in the offing. So looks like we're headed in lots of places. I think about half of us to Galveston and the other half to all kinds of points, all the way from Steamboat to Fiji to Jamaica, et cetera. So it was good to see at least that most of us had registered for the feast and are underway with our planning. Housing, of course, is already open for those who have special needs. I think you know that. You probably have already done that. If you haven't, you certainly are free to do that tonight or tomorrow or Monday morning, whatever time you get to it. If you have special needs and would qualify for early housing due to various disabilities or special circumstances, then you're certainly free to do that as well. Regarding the feast registration, I got a note from Mr. Rhodes. It was interesting. I kind of found it funny. He wrote and he said, I have a person from your congregation registered for the feast as a member of my congregation, and I don't know how that happened. And he said, her name is Ann Bailey. And so I wrote and said, Mr. Rhodes, it's fine. She is in your congregation as of next month sometime, and we'll be going to the feast from your congregation. So I was able to introduce him to Ann and Bo. She had asked for his information, but had apparently not had a chance to get to him yet. But she registered for the feast as a member of the Defuniak Springs, Florida site, and Defuniak Springs, Florida congregation, and Mr. Rhodes is the pastor of that congregation, and he wondered, who is this person in my congregation that I don't know? So she's about to be exported from Houston South and imported into Defuniak Springs. Anyway, feast preparations are in full swing. We're getting information from the feast office now on a regular basis about speakers and song leaders and various things to put together the pool of people from whom we will make the assignments. Those have not been made yet. We will make the assignments in the near future of the people who will speak and lead songs at the various feast sites. And then, of course, each year before the feast, we have a teleconference of all the speakers at each site separately. Each site has its own teleconference, and we talk about the feast and what we're trying to do in that particular site. So lots of activity, lots of things going on right now. But if you need anything at all, Mr. Pierce will be back at some point. Talk to Mr. Robert Pierce, or feel free to call either Mr. Frank Pierce or me in the meantime if there's something that we can help you with. We probably don't know a whole lot, but you can call us and we'll give you a shot one way or the other. My question for you today is, what is your budget for gifts? We've just passed Mother's Day. Father's Day is just around the corner, which means all I can tell you is what my kids' budget for gifts is. It's low. At any rate, only two of them are here, so they can take it for the rest. No, we don't put a lot of stock in that at our house. In fact, I did not give my wife a Mother's Day gift of any cash value. I told her I would work on a project in the backyard that we were hoping to do, if that would be adequate, and she said that was a perfect gift. So that's what we did. She helped me with it, and we enjoyed the project. For what little time we were able to be there. But when these days come, and not only these days, but of course there are always weddings and anniversaries and baby showers and births and graduations and special events and occasions of virtually any kind you could imagine, for which the party shops, the card shops, the flower shops, and all those people are very thankful. They don't get a lot of the holiday work from us, so they don't get Easter and Christmas and Valentine's Day. So some of these other days, they are glad to see us coming, I'm sure. Many of these occasions seem to require a gift. The fact is that in the church, Judy and I have discovered over the years that depending on how you plan, you can almost break the bank with gifts. Certain situations and circumstances where you have an overabundance and we don't really try to keep up with this anymore, by the way, lest you're thinking, oh, what happened to my gift? We used to try to keep up with giving some kind of gift to every graduate and every marriage and every birth and so forth, and we found that it was virtually impossible to do that from the standpoint of some purchased hard monetary gift. There are other things, of course, you can give, which we'll talk about a little bit today. But because the church is such a large family, added to our own physical families and in some cases our workplace and whatever else we may have in the way of obligations, it's easy to get overwhelmed with buying and making and sending, hauling around gifts. That's why we do have to, if we're going to involve ourselves in that at all, at least have a basic budget for them. A lot of people leave that out of their budget, and believe me, it can hit your budget if you're not expecting it, and every time something special happens, you turn around and give a gift, it's taking more of a toll on your budget than you might think. Now, that's all right. That's a good thing, except it's good to be able to budget and keep up with it. That's even better. But they do become a real part of our financial picture as a family, and again, it's not as much to us anymore as it once was, and particularly when the church was larger and we were often in a situation where it seemed to be the necessary thing to do. Sometimes you can't do what you might like to do. You might like to give a very nice gift. You might like to give an expensive gift. You might have something in mind that you know the person wants, whether it is your mate or your children or your parents or whomever. You may have something in mind that you're pretty sure they would like to have, but you just simply can't afford to give them that. And in many cases, we simply have to find other ways to give. The point, of course, today is that for Christians, giving should be a way of life. Giving is a way of life. It starts with an attitude. And that attitude of giving actually starts with an attitude of appreciating. It starts with an attitude of thanksgiving to God for His gifts and the realization that to be like God and Christ, we must be willing to give in a number of different ways. We must be willing to give. That goes in almost without saying because we are God's people. But let's look into some of the things God gives us today. That is instruction He gives us about giving. And I'm not going to be able to exhaust this subject by any means, but chose it for this split sermon, and at least to put it before you, get our minds on the subject at a time of year when we often are faced with giving in various ways anyway. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have an overview statement that I think is a good place to start. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I should have written down there where I wanted to start for you, but I didn't, so I'll have to go there and find out. If I can even find the book, it was in here when I came today. Well, let's start in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." Of course, that's a starting place, giving thanks for what God has done in calling us into a church of brethren. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is thankful to God for calling the rest of us. You and I should be thankful not only for our calling, but for the calling of the rest of us. Paul says he's thankful because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. You and I have been chosen for salvation. Again, we're trying to get to that point in the teen study. We have a lot of material to cover, but we're talking about God calling people out of the world and God calling nations and God calling individuals and God calling His church. The greatest gift in that sense that we could possibly count today is that God has invited us to be His children. So God has given us a wonderful gift to which we are responding when we serve Him and when we give gifts to Him or when we give gifts to one another. It's all part of thinking and being like God. Now, we all should recognize that we can get bogged down in our society, in society's attitude toward gift giving. And it's sort of, well, you gave me a gift, so I guess I have to give you one. Or if I don't give this person something, this person will be upset. And it's all involved in a lot of times self and vanity and the various kinds of things that can happen. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong per se, because that's a matter of the attitude of the individual that gets involved. I'm not saying that giving outside the church or giving to individuals who don't necessarily understand the principle is wrong. I'm saying that we don't want to be wrapped up in and get caught up in the world's way of giving, which is about self and is about image and is about reputation and all of those things. There are times, of course, when it's appropriate and necessary to do that because it is the custom of the people with whom you're interacting, whether it's your boss at work, maybe, or somebody else to whom you owe a certain amount of respect and deference. Some of you old timers remember that when Mr. Armstrong used to go visit a king or a president, he would take a rather expensive gift because that was the way you were expected to come into the presence of a king. I suspect that if you and I were going to go into the presence of a king, we'd want to figure out what should we take? How should we be there? We go into the presence of a king every day in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ, who's coming as King of Kings. And we go with a certain attitude and a sacrificial attitude, which to God is of great price. And it is a gift to God. when we appear before God in that way. But most human beings are not looking for that. They're looking for the cold, hard cash, or they're looking for something tangible that they can see and say, this is a nice gift. Judy and I have received sometimes in the past very nice gifts from places where you don't quite know how to respond. To receive something sometimes is difficult because people have made special effort and sacrifice to provide something very nice, and you look at it and you think, this is nicer than the occasion deserves. This is certainly nicer than we deserve. Why did you go to the trouble to provide such a nice gift? And we have a number of those in various places around our home, and we recognize that lots of folks have been very generous in giving us gifts. Sometimes those were absolutely personal, sincere, individual sacrifice gifts. Other times they were sort of collective, what the church might have called necessary gifts, The feeling is there that you have to give somebody something. We used to go into an area like Canada or England or Australia, and the church, the ministry of the church, would almost always come at a meeting or a dinner or something and call us all to attention and present us with some kind of gift. And again, sometimes they were relatively small and not terribly expensive. Other times they were beautiful and probably fairly expensive. And so, but you never quite were sure that you should be taking the gift. You never were quite sure that people didn't feel they had to give it to you. And in those circumstances, would they have had to give us a gift? But we were the representatives from the church, from headquarters in Pasadena, and we would arrive, and they would think it appropriate to show respect for the church and respect for headquarters by giving us a gift. Mr. Armstrong received some very expensive gifts from some of these same kings and dignitaries and so forth that he met around the world. And in his case, he took them back to Pasadena and put them in a public display or in his home where he entertained guests and students. And they sort of became church property in that regard because people felt the need to show him that kindness and that respect. All right, the point I'm making here in this scripture, of course, is that we start with thanksgiving to God, as Paul does, and the thanksgiving to God is for gifts he has given us, the greatest of which is to call us to salvation through Jesus Christ so that we can be part of the sons he is bringing to glory. That is a wonderful gift that God has given us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. This entire section is dealing with spiritual wisdom, and it's dealing with the difference between the spirit of man and the spirit of God and even the spirit of the world, the spirit of Satan. And by the way, Mr. Servideo is going to cover this rather completely, I believe, on the day of Pentecost, so you will get the whole picture here. But I'm just going to break into verse 12, where he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God," or which is from God, "that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Freely given to us by God. God has given us wonderful things which we can only perceive by the Spirit. So he's also given us the Spirit so that we can perceive those things. The point he's making simply here is that we have been given wonderful gifts, and God has made it possible for us to understand those things that God has freely given us. And I hope that we do understand what God has freely given each of us. Sometimes it may be separate miracles and circumstances in our lives that we might not share with everybody in the room. Many of the gifts that God has given us, we share completely with everybody in the room. We've all been given most of the same gifts. And yet there are spiritual gifts, of course, that are singled out that we might have separately. In Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, it's appeared to all men, except most men haven't been able to see it because they have scales on their eyes. Teaching us, that is, those of us who have been called to salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the point Paul is making here is the grace of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the attitude of God, because grace is a very large subject. We sometimes define it for practical purposes as free, unmerited pardon, because that's what it is when we come to God and repent and God forgives us. That's God's grace, but God's grace is bigger than that. God's grace is His attitude and approach toward mankind, toward His creation. And Paul says God's grace has appeared to teach us how to get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ and how to hope for that time and to look forward to His deliverance. So God has given us wonderful gifts. Sometimes they are individual. Sometimes they can be defined specifically. Sometimes they are a broad attitude that God takes toward His creation, of which we get to take advantage when we come into God's presence. The grace of God, as He calls it here. He gets more specific in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. Did I say 3? Sorry about that. You probably wrote that down. Romans 6. My brain says 3 because 3:23 and 6:23 are companion scriptures, but I actually want 6:23. Romans 6, verse 23. You know it well, probably. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That's a contrasting gift. The wages of sin, or the penalty, the consequence, the result of sin is death. It's a big, big negative, isn't it? And that's eternal death, not just dying as we will in this physical life, but having no hope of ever living again. Eternal death. But the gift of God is just the opposite. It is eternal life. Just as God's way is opposite Satan's way, and righteousness is opposite sin, so God's way, the gift of God is eternal life, which is the opposite of eternal death. But it's a gift from God. The gift of God is eternal life. A great gift, a wonderful gift that we all appreciate. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a whole section here, and we sometimes refer to this on the one of the holy days in taking up the offering. He's talking about giving and generosity. And he says in verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," wonderful gifts in themselves, but just kind of listed here as obvious things that we take for granted sometimes. "Sower to the seed," or "seed to the sower," rather, "bread for food, may he supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God." So God is continually giving us everything we have. We often pray at our house, "Thank you for giving us the very breath of air that we breathe." We pray almost every day at one or more of the meals, "Thank you for every good and perfect gift." God is a giver continuously, and you and I are able to function because He is a continual giver. It is His nature. It is His character. It is who He is. God is love. Remember, that's the kernel of truth from which all of this flows, that God is love, and He is a giver to us on a constant and regular basis. Here He says, "seed to the sower," you know, without the seed. I marvel all of the time that you can take a tiny seed and put it in the earth, and by laws that God Himself created, that seed with a little water and sunshine can germinate and develop into a plant that in most cases will then develop into some kind of fruit. Some of the plants you eat themselves just like they are, like spinach, I guess. I don't think there's a fruit. There's a seed, but we don't look for the spinach seeds. We eat the leaves. But it will develop into food, whether tomatoes or beets or carrots or, apples or oranges or whatever it might be that we need. God has provided through this miraculous process of growing things out of the dust of the ground, from which we were taken. We are dust, and we are replenished by dust in the form of tasty food. And some of us will say, oh, yeah, but we also eat meat and milk and cheese and all. Yeah, it all comes from the same place, because those things that provide meat and milk and cheese also get their supply from the dust of the ground through those same vegetations that we were talking about. God made things miraculously to give us continually something that we have need of and that we can easily take for granted. God is a giver. In James chapter 1, verse 17, that I just earlier referred to, James 1, verse 17, something I hope we remember every minute of every day, really. I don't mean that we repeat it every minute of every day. I don't mean that we go around making it a ritual of some kind, but rather that we recognize and acknowledge and know deeply in our bones that, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Totally predictable, never unpredictable, never missing when we need him. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is a constant giver. You and I are the beneficiaries of that attitude of constant giving. I keep getting the buzzer, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. Spokesman Club members know what that means. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus gives us volumes and volumes of material that we need to be Christians, he sometimes also gives us some explanation of why he's giving us the command. Verse 43, Matthew 5, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven." What we do in order to mimic the attitude and the mind of God. "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, our love and our attitude toward giving and loving should not be based entirely on the object of that giving, on the person whom we may or may not like as a physical relationship, but rather on the attitude of knowing that we should give as a matter of course, as a matter of the way of life that copies the way of life of God himself. He gives the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Comes back to that thing of, well, I need to do this because they did this and so forth. We sometimes get into that on a social level. And again, I'm not saying that's necessarily sin. There are times when it's appropriate to respond in kind. But the attitude, it has to always be there. He says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So our attitude is one of giving, as God's attitude is one of giving, on an ongoing, constant basis. The world, of course, likes the idea of giving, and particularly the merchants like the idea of giving, because it lines their pockets month after month, as Americans especially spend billions of dollars on gifts for special occasions. Acts chapter 20 is something that some understand, even outside God's people, some understand. I hope that we fully understand and understand why. Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking about his own attitude. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So there again, Paul is being thankful for God's grace and his willingness to bring us into his family. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Paul has to explain that he's not after what's physical. He's not after their goods. He's not after their money. He's not looking for a following so that he can live well. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Paul worked as a tent maker in some cases, which was apparently his regular trade, so as not to charge the church, and yet he also chided the church for letting him do that without recognizing that their tithes and offerings should have been freely given. But here he says, I'm not after your money. I'm not looking for that. I've taken care of myself in order to be able to serve you. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. Ah, there's another way of giving. Support the weak. You must support the weak. That isn't always money. That isn't always gifts. Many other ways to do that. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So again, our frame of mind, while we sometimes must receive, sometimes we need to convince people that they need to receive. Sometimes we've tried to give to people. The church has tried to give to people. We've tried to assist people who have special need, and they will say, oh, I can't take that. I can't take that from you, or I can't take that from the church, or whatever, because it is hard to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Most of us who have experienced both, and I have, would much rather give and enjoy seeing the benefit to the other person than to receive and have to feel like, I wish I didn't need this, and I wish I didn't have to take this from you. We have a little vanity problem sometimes. We have a little dignity problem, perhaps. Maybe we literally feel guilty that we haven't done our part sometimes. But that's irrelevant. If we're in a situation where we have need and somebody gives to us, what's the proper response? Thanksgiving, the same as it is to God, and receiving it graciously. But the point is still true. It is more blessed to give than to receive. That doesn't make it sin to receive. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't receive. And I have often said to people, now wait a minute, if you don't receive this, the person or people who gave it don't get the blessing for having given it. I remember 40 or more years ago, probably all closer to 50 years ago, ministers trying to maybe pick up the tab in a restaurant where three or four of us younger people who didn't have much to go on and probably wouldn't have been in the restaurant except we were invited. And we say, well, wait a minute, you know, and I can help with that. And the response was, what, are you going to rob me of my blessing? You know, that's the first time I came across that concept before I even knew this scripture. But in reality, for people to be blessed who give, there have to be recipients. Be kind of a funny merry-go-round if we all had enough that we were just giving to each other just for fun and kind of keep it going. I suppose some families are like that in some of their holidays, but that is not what God tells us. He tells us it's more blessed to give than to receive, and that we ought to be like our Father in heaven, giving as an attitude, first of all, and then in fact where we can. And just passing statement of support the weak is a tip, and I haven't gone through and selected all the different ways that God describes that we can give, but there are many of them, and we'll touch on a couple as we finish up here in a few minutes. Acts chapter 3. Verse 1, Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. So this man, of course, is looking for the typical help, which would be maybe a couple of small coins or, you know, something that he can use to sustain himself, maybe some food. He's looking for what the world today calls a handout, and that's not necessarily accurate, but he's looking for somebody to help take care of him because he's handicapped, he's disabled, he's unable to take care of himself. And so he asked for alms. Verse 4, fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Of course. What else would you do? If you're sitting there begging and a guy says, "Look at us," you think, "Oh boy, what's he got for me?" And a principle here that you and I need to remember. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you." I don't have silver and gold to give you. I have to give you something else. In this case, of course, it was an unbelievable, wonderful, miraculous gift, because Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he went off leaping and rejoicing. But the principle here is, such as I have, I give you. I don't have necessarily what you were expecting. I don't necessarily have what you might think you need. In this case, it's a much greater gift. You're going to be healed and lifted up and restored. That was a fantastic gift that did not necessarily meet the expectations of the needy. The point is that I want to make is that such as I have, I give you. What do you have? What can you give? Sometimes it's not silver and gold. Sometimes it's not how much money you can put in somebody's hand. Sometimes it's not how much food you can carry to somebody. Sometimes it's not what kind of material goods you can deliver into somebody's hands. How many times have you read obituaries in the church? You read in One Accord or somewhere an obituary of somebody who died in the church. And how many times does it say, "This person really gave tremendous offerings"? Or, "This person was always giving people money"? Well, you might see a mention of that once in a great while when there's a very special situation, but most of the time you see more things like, "She was always willing to listen when I had a problem." Or, "He was always very encouraging to me and helped me to know what I needed to know." Or, "This person taught me how to deal with issues that I didn't know how to deal with." A lot of times the gifts we give are out of the heart and mind and experience that are not monetary at all. Such as I have, I give you. Have you thought lately about what you have to give and how generous you are with it and how you give it? Shouldn't always be in the context of cash or money or goods. I dare say that some of those people who have been praised and properly shown respect in death are people who might have given some of the smallest offerings in the church, but who may have well given more than everybody else in personal contact and caring and love and kindness and tenderness and any other number of things you could list to make life better for people. Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. God gave us the joy of the hope of salvation. You and I can often give people some hope, some encouragement, some instruction, some kindness, show them tenderness and love and care and patience and forgiveness, by the way. Notice the middle of the word forgiveness is give. We can forgive people, whether or not they necessarily even see the problem, much less come to us and repent. Now, we're told when he repents, forgive us. And somebody knows he sinned and refuses to repent, I can't forgive him. God doesn't even forgive him. I can have an attitude of forgiveness, and I can be willing and ready to forgive, and that's another sermon. But just since I wandered into the subject, if somebody comes to us and asks for forgiveness, it's ours to understand whether forgiveness is appropriate at the right at that time and place. But the attitude always is desire to forgive and a wanting to forgive, because forgiveness will reestablish the relationship and help the person overcome whatever sin might have been committed. But there are ways we can give, things we can serve with that are not necessarily monetary. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as we know, highlights and defines certain spiritual gifts, and that too is a sermon in itself, and I'm not going to try to go through all those, but I want to point out a statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So he's going to define spiritual gifts. Verse 4, he says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." So we have different ways of giving and different capacities to give, different abilities to give at different times and places in the church as well as in life in general. Verse 7, he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So we've been given spiritual power and spiritual capacity to give spiritual gifts that serve everybody. Maybe mine serve a certain person, yours serve somebody else in a different way. And together, our collective spiritual gifts enable the body to be edified and strengthened. Then he goes on to define it. Verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit." I wonder if you thought about the congregation, if you would think of one or two or three people to whom you might go if you were looking for wisdom on a particular subject. Wisdom, the ability to see and know and understand the issues and come to a right and good conclusion based on God's way and God's truth. Somebody is given the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. So there's a difference. Wisdom is not always knowledge. Knowledge is not always wisdom. They're connected, but you might have knowledge, very important knowledge, critical knowledge to give somebody for which they have to come up with the wisdom to use it. You may not be able to impart the wisdom to them to use it, but you may know what they need to know, and they have to be wise or seek wisdom from some other source to use the knowledge. But the word of knowledge is a gift that you've been given that now you can give to somebody else. You and I have all been given tremendous knowledge, and we vary in how we have processed it and how we can repeat it and how we use it. But one gift is the word of knowledge. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. And again, most of us, when we're sick or we have various trials in life, could not, maybe not just sickness, but maybe you know, loss of a job or marriage difficulties or any number of things, we ask people to pray for us. But in some cases, there are people we are very specific about asking to pray for us. Even if we're anointed by the ministry, we might believe that it's a whole lot better, though God tells us to be anointed and have the prayer of the ministry. He also says the prayer of faith will save the sick. And we might actually choose to go to somebody else we know that we believe to have a real zeal and faith and say, would you pray for me? Because that person happens to be somebody who seems to have more faith than the average Christian. Now, we generally don't get into comparing those things, but most of us know if we trust somebody and believe somebody really is going to do what we're asking, we'll go ask them. Because we ourselves have faith not only in God, but in their capacity to have faith. To another, the working of miracles. He gets into the things that we don't see much of in the church today. To another, prophecy. To another, discernment of spirits. To another, different kinds of languages or tongues, and we do have that. To another, the interpretation of languages. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So God has given various gifts of various kinds, and they include knowledge. They include wisdom. They include encouragement. They include faith. They include being able to pray for somebody. Way back in my very youngest years in the ministry, I remember often we would sit in the home of some perhaps very elderly person or disabled person. They would say, well, what can I do in the church? You guys get up and preach about working and serving in the church. And what can I do in the church? And, of course, our standard answer and a correct answer, and not a cop-out, but a correct answer was, hey, you can pray. You can ask God to help other people do what you can't do. You can ask God to intervene for people in need. You can listen to the prayer requests in church and respond. You can give an encouraging word to somebody if that happens to be possible for you. Some people weren't very encouraging. They were negative. But you could find ways to help them help other people. All of us can help other people with something somewhere. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read a few verses here, verses 2 and 3. First, 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things. There it is again. God has given us. We almost can't read about God without Him giving us something. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, part of God's family, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Dropping down to verse 5, but also, well, that's not dropping down, is it? Where did I want to go? Well, let's go ahead and read that, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So he talks about correcting yourself, getting your own life in order before God, self-control and diligence and all of those things. But then he says those things ultimately lead to the ability to show kindness and love to others. Brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin to be like God. We begin to be like Jesus Christ. We begin to give because the Holy Spirit is moving us to give. Because God is love and God is a giver, and every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. That's the way God is. That's the way He wants us to be. And again, you have to determine when and how and what you give. The attitude of giving is certainly part of God's calling and God's Spirit. Let's go over the same book to chapter 4 here in closing this part of the service. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You know, sometimes we can get hung up on not knowing how to relate to people because we know they've got a problem or we know they have sinned in some particular way. And that doesn't mean you overlook that, doesn't mean that we tolerate or condone sin, but the attitude of love toward your neighbor allows you to function even in the face of that until that individual is able to come to grips with the reality and repent and change. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hospitable is an interesting word, another way of giving. Hospitality isn't always having people in your home. Sometimes we can do that. All of us probably have done it from time to time and do it from time to time, but being hospitable again is an attitude. It's an approach to how can I help you? What can I do for you? I'm sure that the Pierces and the Scotts and others will remember, I can never think about being hospitable without thinking of Mr. Ledbetter. Mr. John Ledbetter would always say after services, we'd be standing around, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to eat or what? And Mr. Ledbetter would always say, well, come on over to our house and have potluck. And it was just his funny way of saying things, meaning we don't have anything to give you, but we're hospitable. You know, come on over to our house and take potluck. You know, if you got anything to bring, you can bring it. It was just a saying of his, but it was kind of a funny indicator of the fact that he really did want to help you, serve you if he could. And of course, I have been to their home for meals, so it's not that they never did that. It was just that was his casual greeting after the services. Going on, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Ah, now we come down to the point, don't we? God is love. God has loved all of us in calling us and giving us whatever it is we have. And he says, whatever you have, minister it to one another. As Peter said, I don't have silver and gold, but I have something far greater in this case. Such as I have, I give you. The principle here is the same. Whatever you have, if you have received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You and I have the opportunity to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God and to give as God has given to us every good gift and every perfect gift. And God will continue to do that, including changing us into his own dear children when Jesus Christ returns. Let's remember that giving for a Christian is a way of life.